So there is a, you go to Exodus again, but I want to read to you, just to kind of get us going, just a couple of verses in the book of Romans. That's Paul's great kind of comprehensive letter. If you want to know what you believe, if you want to know what you believe as a believer, study the book of Romans. But toward the end, he gets very practical, and he says this to the Roman church. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ." Now, this is really profound. "And individually, members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." And Paul says, "Let us use them." Isn't that great? So we belong to each other. We're stuck with each other. That's, I say, my wife and I have done a lot of premarital counseling over the years, and when we say to couples, we say, the great reason to get married is that you're going to be stuck with each other. And, you know, of course, when they're sitting on your couch and they're, you know, ready to go, you know, they don't get it. But I said, you know, in time, you're going to really be grateful that you're stuck together because you're going to change and you're going to want to walk away, but there's a gift in being stuck together. And that's also true in the body of Christ, that we are stuck with each other. And what a gift that is. What a gift. So Paul says, "Let us use them." And now listen to this. "If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation." I mean, this is not real profound, is it? It's just like, if you exhort, exhort. If you teach, teach. But here's one that's fun. "The one who leads, with zeal." In other words, in your leadership, lead. Be zealous for it. Now, why would someone have to say that were it not for the fact that leadership is a pain in the neck? And if I've seen something in men, and men in marriage at times, and men in the church, is, yeah, they can lead, but it's not their first choice. They'd rather be led. And I hope when you get in your cars and go home, I hope you feel encouraged to step up to leadership. There's a call, I think, on every single Christian man and woman, everybody in the body of Christ, to lead in some way, shape, or form. We're not going to all lead in the same way. But we are called to God, and then when God calls us, he sends us. So go ahead and put up that first slide. This is from Os Guinness. He wrote a great book. If you're struggling with your work and your where you are in life, this is a great book. It'll take you a while to read it. It's not a long book, but his sentences are so dense that you'll see what I mean right here. He says, "Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction, lived out as a response to his summons and service." Now, that's about as comprehensive as it gets, isn't it? He's called us to himself first and foremost. That's our primary call, is that we're called to God. But then when we get called to God, we find out that we are sent by God into all kinds of areas of work and ministry. And again, this call to leadership. And that you're going to do that if you work for Google. You're going to do that in the church. You're going to do that in your homes. You're going to do that with your kids. You might even find yourself leading your parents to some extent. But there is a call to leadership. Okay, Exodus. Exodus chapter, where are we? Exodus chapter 3.
What book was that?
Sorry? Oh, that's from the book, The Call. Yeah, and it's probably 25 years old, but I keep going through it with men's groups. Every couple of years I go through it because it's written in, I think it's 31 chapters, so you can read one chapter a day kind of as a little challenge, but the chapters are only 3-4 pages, but they'll take you a while to read because he writes in a very dense style. Okay, we're in Exodus. When we get to where we're going to be, right at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to get into chapter 3. Let's go ahead and just read that. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned," I'm going to emphasize a few verbs here, "because of their slavery, and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now watch what happens here. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. So go to that first slide, and you can see some parallel here. The people groan, God hears. The people cried, God remembers. The people cry for rescue, and God saw. And that's a key verb in the book of Exodus. Now look what the next just couple of words say. What translations do you guys use? How many are in the ESV? I don't know what's... And NIV? And the 1604 King James Version? What's it say there? And God knew. So the people groan, they cry for help, they cry for rescue. God hears, he remembers, he saw, and he knew. Now this is the second Pharaoh that we meet in the book of Exodus. We don't know their names, which is one of the ironies of the book of Exodus. We know the names of some of the women that are involved in saving Moses, the midwives, but we don't even know the name of the king, which is I think a little intended humor there. But here we see Israel suffering, the people of Israel suffering, and God knew. It's so brief, three words, and God knew. A connective, a noun, and a verb. So brief, so economic, so quick that English translators feel compelled to help out a little bit. So in the NIV, it says, and God was concerned. Well, he was, but that's not what the text says. In Eugene Peterson's The Message, it says, and God understood. Well, he did, but again, that's not what the text said. Listen to this. Three words in Hebrew. In the New Living Translation, God looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. My favorite, I doubt any of us have it, but it's a full-blown paraphrase, the contemporary English version. And because he knew what was happening to his people, he felt sorry for them. Well, the text simply says, and God knew. And does that bring up anything that we know of in the book of Moses? I mean, when's the first time we run across that verb? I bet you know. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, the Hebrew verb there is yada, and it is not a blushing euphemism for sexual intercourse. The Hebrews are not bashful about sex. They had other words that they could have used. Moses had other words he could have used if he wrote this for sexual intercourse. And again, read the Old Testament, you realize sex is not something that they blushed about. It was something to be celebrated and enjoyed in the right context. But Adam knew his wife. The biblical writers understand the meaning behind sexual intercourse. It's not just body parts fitting together. No, something very profound is going on. The sexual union, unlike anything else, probes the depths of the possibilities of human relations. As C.S. Lewis put it, when a man has sex with a woman, he enters into a relationship with her to be forever enjoyed or endured. So, you know, everything I do with my wife, I do with other women, except sex. I kiss other women, not many, but a few, my daughter, my mom. I hug other women a lot more than I kiss. But sex is reserved for my wife, and Adam knew his wife. So yada, this verb to know, describes what happens when a man and a woman unite sexually. They know one another. It's a union like no other. It's not just a polite way of saying they had sex. Well, here we read in this passage, and God knew. So you think about it in the context of marriage, and this is why, you know, cheap sex is so destructive. But in marriage, sex is guarded by a covenant. So when a man has sex with his wife, he's saying to her, it is you and it is you only. I will be there. I will be there when you suffer. I will be there when you're happy. I am with you. And I know you. And this is a seal of the covenant, is the sexual union. Okay? God knew, I think, are the most precious words in these early chapters of Exodus. God hears, he remembers, he sees, all of that is good, but he knows. Which is good news for us, it's God's way of saying, your pain is my pain. Your concerns are my concerns. I know you. I'm your protector, your provider. I'm your husband. I'm going to make it right. Now, against that backdrop, that's the introduction to what we're going to look at this morning, the call of Moses. So look at chapter 3, and let's just read the first few verses here. Now, Moses, remember, he's out in Moab. We don't even know where that is, but it's probably, you know, somewhere in the Sinai and maybe in the north. But Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. Oh, boy. That ought to ring a bell to those of us who spent time in this book. The mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw, there's that verb again, that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Isn't that great? Moses, don't come back. Don't stay away. Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses, this is fascinating, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Okay, show this. Show my tremendous graphic slide. This is as good as I get. Is that good? Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, is also called Mount Sinai. You probably know that's where the law is sometime later given to Moses on the mountain and the people. A lot is going to take place in Exodus on Mount Sinai. The last mountain that we find in the book of Moses is Mount Pisgah. Pisgah is where Moses dies. Moses does not go into the promised land, and his whole life, in a sense, the life that we know about most, is lived between these two mountains. And here we see the first time that he comes to this mountain. It's the mountain of revelation, Mount Sinai. That's where God reveals himself and his will and his holiness. And the mountain of disappointment, the mountain of death. It's from Pisgah, Deuteronomy 34:1, that Moses sees a little glimpse of the land of promise, and it's from Pisgah that Moses dies. So, verse 4 of chapter 3, the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside. It's fascinating. God is the initiator of this encounter, right? God's the one who inhabits the bush in some strange way. The bush is burning, but it's not burning. God initiates, but Moses turns aside, and God meets Moses in that encounter. Now, in verse 2, there is fire. And fire in the book of Exodus and throughout the Bible, really, is sometimes symbolic, sometimes, most of the time, symbolic of the very holiness of God, the power of God. Fire and holiness tend to go together, especially in the book of Moses. So when God makes his covenant with Abraham, back in Genesis 15, you remember that scene? Where we all know Genesis 15, 6, where Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. You know that one? And we love that. Paul quotes that in Romans 4. And that's kind of the apex of the life of Abraham. He believed God, and that's he's saved by faith. And you think, oh, that's the end of that. No, it's not. The next thing out of Abraham's mouth is, how do I know, God? I believe you, but give me something. And God says, get a heifer, a bull, a goat, and a pigeon, and a turtle dove, and cut them in half. He cuts them in half. And then we read this very interesting little cryptic phrase that this fire pot passes between the pieces. Abraham never goes between the pieces. What's going on? If we were making a deal in the ancient Near East, we'd get some animals and cut them in half. And we'd say, here's our deal. We wouldn't sign a contract. We'd cut these animals in half. We'd say, if one of us violates this contract, may I be as those animals are. You know, that's a good contract, wouldn't you say? And when God makes this covenant with Abraham, only God goes through the pieces. Abraham just watches from the side. God is making a promise to himself to bless the nations through Abraham. But there's that picture of this fire pot, and we have the same picture right here. Verse 2 of chapter 3 looks forward to the real fireworks show of the book of Exodus. Exodus 19, 18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And we're going to look at this a little bit in detail later, not today, not this morning. But the people are so impressed with what they've seen on the mountain that they say to Moses, would you not let that happen again? Because if we see that again, we will die. There's this distance from the fire. Well, here in verse 6 of chapter 3, look at it. Moses has something of the same reaction. He hides his face for he was afraid to look at God. So let me give you a little digression. Moses has a leadership task, as you do, as I do. His leadership task is a pretty big one. It's to get the people from Egypt to the land of promise. And the land of promise in the book of Exodus, much of it is likened to the Garden of Eden. A lot of the descriptions are very, very similar. The prophet Joel, centuries later, even refers to the land of Israel as the Garden of Eden. So the people, what was in the Garden of Eden primarily? What would they have missed most? Well, there's a lot of right. As I asked that question, I thought there's a lot of good answers. I think they would have missed most God. I mean, God was in the Garden of Eden, and now they're distant from God. So the land of promise is a place where they're ultimately going to find God. But here's what happens. Every time they start to get a little bit closer, there's fire, and they're terrified. The people want to see Moses, and Moses is terrified. Excuse me, the people want to see God, and Moses wants to see God, and every time they get closer, they get terrified. So we have a slide for this. There's fire in the desert right here. There's fire on the mountain, Exodus 19. Here's the deal about Exodus. If you want to read a good book, read Exodus, but I'll give you a fair warning. Right in the middle of it, it's the most exciting book in the book of Moses, and then it turns to the most boring book in the book of Moses. Because you get chapter after chapter after chapter detailing instructions about the tabernacle and how to build it. And I guarantee you, you say, gosh, I thought this book was supposed to be fun. The grand climax comes in chapter 40 when finally, you say, at last, this is a long movie. Finally, the tabernacle is built. And you know what we read? Chapter 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Here it is. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Watch this, verse 35 of chapter 40. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You say, wait a minute, I read all those chapters and Moses doesn't even get to go in? But that's the story of the book of Moses. The closer you get, the more terrified you become. So let's go down to verse 7. You might say, so far, so good. God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now, so far, Moses is saying, remember, they're right at the burning bush. Moses is saying, yeah, Lord, go get them. I mean, this is better than I thought. Then look at verse 10. God says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Oh, my gosh. Moses said, I never would have thought it would have come to that. And the story at this point, Moses puts up five objections to the call of God to leadership. Five. The first one, look at it, verse 11. He says, who am I? Who am I? Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm a shepherd out here in la-la land. What do you think, God? Moses, at this point in his life, he's in his 80s or 90s, Moses is a man without a strut. Have you seen a man without a strut? a man who maybe the life has been sucked out of him. And it just affects even the way that he walks. Life's disappointments, the sorrows of life. I mean, here's this guy who once upon a time was hobnobbing with the world leaders in Egypt, and now he's been shepherding sheep for years. He's got insecurities. He's got personal inadequacy crisis. He's got, you might say, a post-midlife crisis. I mean, he got through that a long time ago, and he's just walking without a strut. You've seen people like this. Maybe you're feeling like this at this point in your life. I mean, he's the 58-year-old who just got let off. And that 58-year-old knows, boy, the younger guys are coming up. I have a very small chance of getting a job. That's Moses. And here God says, I want you to be the one. I want you to be the deliverer. I want you guys to know, I'm a pastor, and pastors do a lot of listening and hear a lot of stories. This can happen to the people that you would least likely expect it to happen to. C.S. Lewis. Who's read a book by C.S. Lewis? Hey, we can use this for, and if you haven't, you need to. But you have to believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and C.S. Lewis. But, C.S. Lewis was an Oxford don. He never made full professor at Oxford. But a lot of people don't know that, but they hated him because he was a believer. But he's writing books. He's becoming very famous. But he was a fierce apologist for the Christian faith. But there was a sensitive side to him. And, you know, he's a scholar in Renaissance literature. That was his forte. But he's writing these Christian books, becoming very famous. He wrote Screwtape Letters. He's on the cover of Time magazine. I mean, that's pretty famous back then when people actually read Time magazine. But he wrote a book on miracles. And it was a philosophical defense of miracles. And two different writers criticized him in the London papers. And he was so stung by the criticism. He was so, I mean, you think, this is C.S. Lewis. Nobody knows who those reviewers were, but everybody knows C.S. Lewis. But you would think he would have known that Lewis would have had a strut in his step. He was so stung that he wrote to a man named Don Giovanni Calabria, who was, that's a fun story. Don Giovanni Calabria was an Italian monk living in Italy. C.S. Lewis is an Oxford don in England. Lewis didn't realize the monk spoke English, and the monk didn't realize that Lewis spoke Italian, so they wrote their letters to each other in Latin. Not that these guys are smart or anything. And you can actually buy their correspondence. It's called the Latin Letters. But that's how we know. Lewis told Don Giovanni Calabria, he said this. He says, as for my own work, I would not wish to deceive you with vain hope. I am now in my 50th year, which means he's 49 years old. That's pretty young. I feel my zeal for writing and whatever talent I originally possessed to be decreasing, nor do I believe I please my readers as I used to. He says, my house is unquiet and devastated by women's quarrels. He's got Mrs. Moore living with him. That was a friend of his, the mom of a friend of his who died in World War I, and they promised each other to take care of their parents, and Lewis is taking care of Mrs. Moore. He says, I have to dwell in the tents of Kedar. And that's a reference to Psalm 120. Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. So there's just conflict in the house. So Lewis decides never to write serious books anymore. And he goes home and decides to write children's books. How many have read the Chronicles of Narnia in this room? You know, when they printed the hardback in the United States, they printed 1 million copies of the set. That never happens in publishing. And they sold them all. That's 7 million individual volumes. He went on to write The Great Divorce, The Four Loves, Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer, Surprised by Joy, Till We Have Faces. Malcolm Muggeridge called Till We Have Faces the greatest novel of the 20th century. He was not done. Now, notice what Moses does here. He expresses his insecurity. He nevertheless eventually goes to Egypt. And this is really important that we get. At the outset, everything works perfectly. No. At the outset, Moses fails miserably. He goes back to Egypt. On the way, he meets Aaron, And they have a tender reunion in the wilderness. Moses and Aaron gather the elders of Israel. You can read about this in chapter 4. They have a conference. They bow their heads and they worship together. They launch a plan. They're going to go to Pharaoh and they're going to say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh then makes life more bitter for the Israelites. It doesn't work. That's his first day on the job. In chapter 4, verse 19, they have this powwow with the foreman of the people. These are the guys who would be running the slavery market out there, the Jews. And they say, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Brothers, this is the cost of leadership. It's not always going to work right away. Maybe it'll never work. Moses goes to Egypt. Egypt is not a safe place. He does not come back as the knight in shining armor. He comes back as a shepherd. Egyptians hated the shepherds, and the plan is not working. Well, back to the wilderness, verse 13, Moses has his second objection. He says, "Who are you?" Then Moses said to God, "You know, who am I? If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Watch how there's a thrice repeated declaration of the name of God, but each one of them gets a little more personal. "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" that's Yahweh, "'the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, Moses starts out and he says, "Who am I?" Then he says, "Who are you?" But what's Moses saying? He said, "I'm not up to this task." Now, you think about this in your church life or your work life. When you want to task somebody to be on one of your worship teams or something like that, and they say, "I just don't feel adequate," what do you say? "Oh, yes, you are. You've got what it takes," right? I mean, are you with me? I mean, when you're trying to bring someone along with you and they, "I just don't think I've got what it takes," you say, no, we've been watching you. You're very strong. And what does God say to Moses? He says, "You're right. You are inadequate." He says that to us too, by the way. Yahweh is trying to get Moses to learn what it took a long time for the Apostle Paul to learn. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." What should leave me? The thorn in the flesh. "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So God doesn't say to Paul or to Moses, "No, you got what it takes, you got it." And whatever Paul was struggling with, it's really mysterious. We just don't know. But Paul says, "Lord, would you take this from me?" And God says, "Nope. Because I want you to rely on my grace." God reveals his covenant name to Moses. This too is mysterious. I mean, three times there's this occurrence, "I am. I am what I am. I will be what I will be." Okay, third excuse, verse 1 of chapter 4. "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'It's a staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put your hand out and catch it by the tail.'" I mean, that would have been interesting to watch. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. So excuse number 3 is, what if they don't believe me? What if they say the Lord did not appear to me? I mean, it is kind of a far-fetched story. "Hey, guys, I saw a bush, and it was on fire, and it didn't burn up, and it talked." You know, one of the burdens of leadership, and I think you know this already, is getting others to come along with you. I think that's one of the reasons we're afraid of it, is because what if we look over our shoulder and no one is there? It's difficult. You are all, whether you know it or not, you are all leaders in your church. You're either doing a good job of that or a poor job of that. But you can turn a room with a word. You can do that. The danger, though, is to look over your shoulder and think, boy, I'm kind of feeling alone in this. I have a friend in Santa Barbara. A good pastor story. I mean, I told you three terrible ones last night. Here's a good one. This guy's name is Reno, and he's brought his church along to a pretty significant remodel. And Reno's a lover. He loves his people, and they love him, and just a great guy. But he took me on a little tour, the first phase of the remodel, and he said, I looked at it, and I thought, wow, you know, it's not a big deal, but at least, you know, relative to this room. But I looked at him, I said, man, Reno, this is so great. And he looked at me, and he said, do you know how long it took me to get the people of this church to come along with this? He said, it just wore me out. And then he said, now I need another $1 million. So, wow. How does God respond? What if they don't believe me? He says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to work a miracle through you. And he gives Moses two signs and two wonders. So what does he give to us? You say, boy, God, you've called me to lead. Give me a sign. What is the sign that he's given to us? For very few of us, this will be that we can throw our stick down and it becomes a snake. God gives us the sign of the word of God. And that is our authority. That is our word. Isaiah 55 says, you know, God's word will not return void. It just as the rain comes down and it provides, you know, bread for the eater and seed for the sower before it returns up to the heavens, so also God says is my word that goes out from my mouth. And as you men saturate yourselves in the scriptures of God and then allow that to seep into your leadership, whether it's at work or in your church or with a circle of friends, that word will not return void. Fourth excuse, look at verse 10. I like this one. Well, they're all good, but look at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord. He kind of sounds like a valley girl there. I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Moses says, I can't speak well. Now, we read over that and we think, oh, that's interesting. Part of the Egyptians had their one of the vaulted groups of people in Egypt were the magicians, and they would perform magic tricks. You can figure out whether you think that was demonic or they were just good magicians. That's not the point. But to be a good magician, you had to be a good speaker. They were orators at the same time. So here God calls Moses in, and he says, just let him do a little trick, a couple of tricks. And he says, but I can't speak. Those guys are really eloquent. Oh Lord, Adonai, Sovereign One, I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker. One commentator talks about the fact that Moses here appears to be manipulating God. He's just not willing to trust. Lord, you are sovereign. And then he appeals to his own inabilities to get out of his calling. You're Adonai, you're the Sovereign One. But I can't do it. And God says, you call me sovereign? Can you not believe what I'm saying? You think my sovereignty is limited to your inabilities? J.A. Meyer, a commentator in Exodus, says of this passage, God is saying to Moses, you call me sovereign, can you not believe what I am saying? Do you think my sovereignty is limited by your inabilities? Gladly we enter into his tenderness, his patience, his perseverance, his deliverance. Can we not also enter into his greatness? When he calls, is he not great enough for the task that he gives us? Isn't it just like God, by the way, to use those who think they're unusable? Anybody here listen to any sermons by John Piper? You ever heard him? Whether you like John Piper's sermons or not, or his books or not, he's arguably one of the eminent preachers in the United States of America in this era. Preaches to thousands upon thousands of people. He's a thundering prophet. John Piper was at Wheaton College as an undergraduate. He was an English major, and part of being an English major was that you had to pray in chapel once. This is a true story. I heard it from John in one of his sermons. You had to pray in chapel once. Lord, bless our time in chapel. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all you had to do. And John Piper was so terrified of speaking publicly in that way, with everyone's eyes closed and heads bowed, he almost changed his major. Does that not kind of remind you of something God would do to take that guy and turn him into one of the eminent preachers of his era? How would you like to have an international ministry with those who are disabled? You know, probably she just got the Daniel of the Year Award, Joni Erickson Tada, who became a quadriplegic at age 17, has probably done more for the disabled globally than anyone in our time in the last 50 years. She has affected literally millions of people. She has not been able to scratch her nose since she was 17 years old. Is that not like God to use someone like that for something as big as this? Have you ever heard of Watergate? What is it? Do you know? Have you? It's okay. Name three Watergate conspirators who spent time in prison. See, in the early 70s or mid-70s, Watergate was a big deal. And I can only name one. Charles Colson, right? Those of us who are older. Charles Colson was the special assistant to the president. He called himself Nixon's hatchet man. He was an American through and through. And he said the shameful moment of his life is when he sat in court and he heard the United States of America versus Charles Colson in court. He spent 7 months in prison. He comes out of prison, and he has an international prison ministry. What did God use to launch that prison ministry? He used the thing that Charles Colson was the most ashamed of. Without that, the prison ministry never would have taken hold. So Moses says, I can't speak, I can't do any tricks, and God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to do that for you. Now look at verse 13. Here's the fifth excuse, and we're just about done here. This is great. He's run out of excuses. I just love this. But Moses said, oh my Lord, get someone else to do it. Please send someone else to do it. It's really intriguing. God has been patient all along, and at this point, God's anger burns against Moses. I'm intrigued. Moses feels out of his depth. He puts up some fairly reasonable objections. Finally, he just says, get someone else to do it. And God's patience has reached its limit. And God's answer is verses 11 and 12. He basically says, I made you. I can use you as I choose. And I'll give you Aaron to speak. I will be with your mouth. Verse 12. And if you read the passage, the story, read this on your own. Maybe you'll see it. It seems that at the outset, Aaron is doing most of the talking, but Moses grows in his confidence and he becomes the spokesperson. At least that's the way I read it. Well, let's wrap this up. Most of us in this room, how many are not busy in this room? Okay, got that covered. We're busy with a lot of things. We're busy with work, with schooling, with family, with marriage activities, trying to figure out who the Watergate conspirators were. We got to read up on that. With shopping, just maintaining life. This is the stuff of life. And when you meet people who are no longer working for money, generally they say the same thing. They say, I'm as busy now as I have ever been. In the stuff of life, there is a call on our lives to ministry, to leadership. You are surrounded by people who need your leadership. Many of them are in this room. The couple that needs you because they're in trouble in their marriage. The guy who needs counsel, encouragement, because he's struggling with substance abuse. the lonely married couple that needs some connections and they need to come over for dinner just to hang out. The staff worker in the church, you're not on staff, but you know this one worker is a bit disgruntled and there's maybe a little powder keg that's starting to be packed with gunpowder, and you take that guy aside and you say, let's just have lunch once a week for the next couple of months, and you just encourage that guy. That's leadership. Something changes. The fellow worker where you work, who's wrestling with his marriage, and he's a secularist. As I get older, I just get a little more bold. I play tennis with a lot of people who have no knowledge of what the Christian faith is. The other day, a guy said to me, he's told me his marriage is collapsing. I said, I'm going to pray for you. And he doesn't have any faith in any God. You know what people say when you tell them that? They say, thank you. He said, thank you. And I said, I do want you to know I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God would reshape your hearts and that you would come to love each other again, that your marriage would be saved. And he said, no, thank you. I mean, there's a lot of damage there, but he thanked me for praying for him. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else to do it. Main point this morning, it is this. God's call on Moses in Moses' life, the call is what sustained him through the seasons of ministry, the seasons of leadership. Moses finally goes from Midian to Egypt, and it doesn't go well. It gets worse, and the people that he went to rescue hate him more than they did before. So how do we move from doing our job in life and all those things I just listed and 1,000 other things, how do we move from that into faithful leadership ministry? I'm just about done. There's the way of wallowing. The wallower says, poor me, no one knows the pressures I endure. I'm just overwhelmed. I'm tired. I'm tired of being tired. This isn't what I signed up for. I'm sick of this. That's one way. And you can do that and you can stay there the rest of your life. That's possible. There's the way of the wilderness, where Moses meets God in the wilderness. Moses is alone with God. Moses shows up and God calls him, and then his life is completely changed. In all of Moses' weakness, insecurity, doubt, fatigue, external troubles, probably got some fights with Zipporah back home, future hostility, no big deal when we know that God has called us. God does not give to Moses an enhanced sense of self-image. God does not put Moses in therapy. I'm all for counselors, by the way, but that's not what God does. God doesn't make Moses feel competent. God doesn't say, hey, this looks hard, but it's not that bad. God doesn't promise to surround Moses with a great team. He simply assures Moses that he knows what he's doing, that he's God and Moses is not. Now, that's the fundamental syntax of the universe, that God is God and we are not, and he knows what he's doing. So on that day, near Mount Sinai, God calls Moses, and Moses never got over it. I hope you never get over it. Let's look at that Os Guinness quote one last time. Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out as a response to his summons and his service. So, Lord, we want to live in that. We want to live having encountered the living God who has called us first and foremost to himself, but the same God who sends us out to care for our neighbors, to care for our wives if we have them, for our children, for our parents, for those that we work with, for the people of our church. Lord, use us as leaders who have been called by you and to you and then sent. In the name of Jesus, we pray. What do we say? Amen.